Let's take our Bibles to the book of Joel. Look again at verse 25, because verse 25 is the verse that has constantly drawn me back to the book of Joel, where the Lord says, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." See it? I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. A subject in these days on Sunday night is on revival. And here in the book of Joel, we find that the whole message of the book of Joel is that of revival. Probably you read the book and not find the word revival, but be assured that the subject that Joel is dealing with is the subject of revival. The book of Joel, I consider, is as relevant as any passage in the Bible when it comes to the subject of revival, or as it comes to the subject of the church, if it comes to the subject of the gospel age. In fact, this book is full of the gospel age. And the minor prophets especially, some of the most relevant books for our time, are to be found in those last 12 books of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. So we're talking about revival, and we are looking at this text. It's important for us, as we talk about revival, to remember that the mercies and the promises of God are the basis of revival for us. The mercy of God. God is so patient. And His promises are given to us to assure us that we can have revival. God desires to give revival, but we need to understand that revival will only come to the people who hear the Word of God and repent and come to God. Revival, you can't simulate revival. You can cause emotionalism. You can cause enthusiasm. You can cause excitement. But a revival is a movement of God. It's a fresh movement of God. It's a powerful wind of God. And history tells us about revival. It tells us about what God did in short periods of time and how those bursts of revival led to long periods of God's blessing upon His people. Well, I want you to look at this book, because this book, I think, as I say earlier, deals with revival, emphasizes this. And the first thing, if you look at the first chapter and what this book does, this book shows us the sad state of God's people that must be realized by God's people. The sad state that God's people had come into. But not just the sad state that they have come into, but it's a state that they must realize that they're in. You see, it's different. There's two sides. There's the state that the people of God are in, but they need to realize this. They need to come to this. Look how he opens the book. "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children, and their children unto another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because the new wine was cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. And he hath laid waste my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." The way he opens this book, "Hear this." And then basically he's saying, have you ever seen anything like this before? Now, verse 6 helps us understand that he's talking about a nation. Later in this book, we know in verse 20 of chapter 2 that it's an army from the north. And it's probably Assyria at this particular time. People believe that, study this deeply, that and we don't have a lot of information. This is all we know about Joel. But those who study this and put it in the times believe he was contemporary with Isaiah and Amos. And it was during that period of time when Assyria had come. And you know, if you read the story of Hezekiah, you'll see that. But what he is saying to these people in verse 2 is, hear this. Has this ever been? It's like he's trying to wake them up. Look. Look at what's around you. Look at what's happened. Have you ever seen anything like this? As if they had not put it together. Things had gone terrible to think about what's bringing this about. When he talks about this locust and palmer worm and canker worm, you that raised gardens. I don't know if any of us in here, I have done this, and others I'm sure have done some of this, but we like to raise potatoes. And tomatoes also, but potatoes, them potato bugs can come. And if you don't deal with them, you have no more potato leaves. They're just like, they'll go through that thing and leave you stems. And you've got to get rid of them nasty things. And it takes some time and effort, but they'll devastate. They'll wait till the things are beautiful and green. The leaves, and boy, what beautiful plant a potato plant is. And then the next day you go in there and those potato bugs have come and taken it. Or the tomato plant. You look at them and you realize something's going on here. And you have to look real close because those tomato worms, the ones that are full even, I mean, you can tell they're full. They get big fast. And they're hidden in the green. But boy, you can tell something's going on and they'll clean you out. They'll clean you out. That's what had happened here. Whether this has literally happened to their plants or whether he's talking about what this nation has done. He said, they have teeth like a lion. But basically, he's saying to God's people, think about what's going on. Think about what you're experiencing. He's trying to bring them to realize this, to realize what's going on. Well, if you look at those first five verses, you know it's a time of famine. Look at verse 9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth. For the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. A time of famine. Verse 16. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. And he describes these times. He says these are times of weeping. Look at verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And then verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament. He calls them to weep. And then actually verse 11 leads us to think it's just a time of embarrassment. National embarrassment. Be you ashamed, O your husband. Howl, O you vine dressers. For the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Kind of like a gardener that goes out to show his neighbor what he's growing. And he realizes, since the last time he's looked at his garden, the bugs have come and the destroyers of the garden have come. And he's ashamed. He's ashamed at what he has to show. And that's what he's saying. It's a time of national embarrassment. Worship. He calls them to consider what's happened there. In verse 9, the meat offering and the drink offerings cut off from the house of the Lord, the priests, the Lord's ministers mourn. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests howl, you ministers of the altar, come and lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. And he tells them that joy, we read the verse already in verse 12, the last part, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. What he's describing is the condition that's about them, and they don't seem to have realized what's going on. They don't seem to realize how bad things have gotten. They don't seem to understand the condition, the situation. Most people, you grow up in something and you assume it's the norm. You grew up in this time, and for instance, My children grow up and they think, you know, $2.05, that's good for gas. That's really nice. And a few years ago, when it was $3, especially you think $2.05 is really, really good. Except the older people, they look at that $2.05 and they just shake their head because they remember when gas was pennies, less than dollars. And they remember those sort of things. And the older people, it's like the temple back when it was being rebuilt in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple was being built and the young men, the Bible said, were shouting and they were dancing in the street. The old people were crying and they were weeping. Why? Because the old people knew what had been and they knew that this temple that we're building is just a shell. It doesn't even compare to what had been, a shell of the old thing. And you grow up and you think things are normal. And you and I, we can read about it in history books and we can read about the joy of God's people. But here he says the joy is withered away. People, the shout is gone. It's a famine. And they don't even realize it. They're being taken over. It's the condition. And I don't think there'll ever be a revival. There'll never be a revival until God's people today realize that things are not just okay. That things are not as great as they think they are. I think most churches would find out what something we found out here. We seek to do nothing by mechanical means here. I made it my intent not to involve psychology in the ministry. I don't want to. I'm not against emotion. That's what I'm crying for, the joy that's a true joy. But I don't care. I don't care for something that's got to be pumped up. And I'm sick of conversions that don't last. I can't get excited. In fact, I've become very cynical. I have to confess, in my day, I'm very cynical. When somebody tells me about something that happened, I say, let's wait and see. Let's give it time. Spurgeon said everybody has a spasm of religions at some time in their life. I know that's true. But the Church of Jesus Christ, the things that it has resorted to, and they call it spiritual, and then the stair-stepping. What I say, if we cut out stair-stepping, the big evangelistic conferences of years in the past, it was well known that in the crowd were people that were set when told, as soon as they start to sing, you start forward. Because they said others will come once the flow is started. And that was understood, that those were mechanical means of producing. And nobody can doubt what's the Church of Jesus Christ. That it is not experiencing its glory days, regardless of what they say. Someone was telling me this morning, I don't remember who, or one of the brothers, it may have been the brother from Springfield, talking about a church with thousands and going there at night, and a church of thousands in the morning and 200 at night. You say, why the church is meeting and preaching is going on, and where are the people? And the worldliness. I think it would stagger somebody to come in that had lived in the days of the times of the church when it was fervent and holy and right. And they would want to say, here, listen. And try to make people aware of the condition. And they would be called an extremist or a fanatic or rabble rouser. But I tell you, it seems to me the truth is that there will never be revival until we realize we need one. That's what this book does. The whole first chapter and on, the whole thing seems to be telling us. We need to know our condition. He's saying this is the condition. He's not just describing a condition. He is doing that, but what he's doing, it cannot be missed. The first two verses cannot be missed. When he says, hear this. Have you ever considered this? Have you ever thought about this? And not only do you need to think about it, but you need to tell your children and their children and the children's children to come back. Well, that's the first thing that must happen. I believe this in your individual life or my personal individual life. If I'm to have a revival, somehow I have to be awakened to what is my condition that needs reviving. What is the symptom? What are the things that have come to pass or to exist in my life? It ought not be there. We ought to all be growing in grace and change is the way of grace. And I believe that. I believe change is the way of grace. And there are some things that were shackles that ought not to have held us. And whatever is a shackle that's not from the ways of God and righteousness, we ought not be held by those. And so we grow in grace and we realize that perhaps we've given overemphasis to law in our life. And we haven't understood grace enough. And I believe with all my heart that that is part of the growth in the Lord. And so in that sense, you say you're not living under law. Praise God, you're not. But you are still striving for righteousness, aren't you? For godliness and holiness. For sure. And that's what we would say. You ever been around somebody that maybe made you a little uncomfortable? Maybe caused you to check what you say. Check your conversation. And when they walk in the room, you're aware now all of a sudden about where you are. But that's what we need. But somehow to realize. That's what the first chapter of Joel is. A call to realize. But the second part of it is the call to action. To God's people. Look at verse 14. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Here he's calling for action. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow you the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For is it nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, the great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And then verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn you even unto me with all your heart, with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, I'm not interested in a show. I want the heart to be done, to dealt with. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. All that means is he'll turn away from the evil that he's planned to do. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord God. Your God, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet, so no time to give attention to that, let's seek the Lord. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O God, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? All of those passages are calling the people of God to action, to mourning, to sanctify fast, to weeping, to turning, to repenting. And I read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, because in those verses is a warning. Blow the trumpet. Because if there's not revival, there's going to come judgment. If there's not revival, there's going to become something the Lord's going to deal with. It's a warning. So see, we're sitting here and we may think revival would be an awful good thing. Wouldn't it be great again to see the people rejoice and the windows of heaven open and people saved, as we see in the next chapter. All that's great. But what Joel is called to tell these people, listen, you must turn because God is going to deal with you if you don't. The opposite of revival is just not a going on as normal. The opposite of revival, when God calls His people to repent, is the chastening hand of God upon them. That must I must realize as a person. That when God is calling me to revival, He's warning me. There's that warning sign. And that's something that's missing today in the church. That's to tell people your relationship with God cannot be dealt with casually. You are the people of God. It's like you read Revelation chapter 2. I was just looking over it before stepping up here again. In Revelation 2, he speaks to the church at Ephesus about losing their first love, or leaving their first love. And he tells that church to repent. And then you see these two words in our authorized Bible, or else. And you go on down that page and look for those words again and you'll find them. He tells the church that he loves, that he died for, that he gave himself for, repent or else. Revival is not an option. The people of God, when they fall into a state, when they fall into a state where God's blessing has ceased and they don't even know and care and realize it. And so they've got to first realize it. But when they realize it, there's a call to do something about it. Please, this is so very, very important. Listen to me. Revival isn't something that just happens. That is the mistake we make. Revival always follows action on the side of God's people. Write that down in your heart, if not on your paper. Revival always follows action on the part of God's people. Listen to me, in this room, there's a lot of us in here tonight. And as a group of people, if we don't experience revival, that's a sad thing. But I will tell you in your heart, there's nothing between that separates, that stops you from knowing the blessing of God in your own heart. My blessing in the end is not dependent upon what others do. But it is dependent upon the actions that I take. There is a sense in which we can say revival has come when the people of God are obeying God and following God. A revival has come already. We can say this from the Bible. There's not going to be revival. You think there's not going to be the blessings we're about to look at. They don't come until this action is followed. The first thing is the sad state must be realized. The second state is this call to action of God's people. Revival only comes when the people of God follow on the side of God's people taking action. God is ready to send revival. That's what this passage tells us in verse 13 of chapter 2. God, we read verse 13 of chapter 2. He said, turn unto your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. He'll turn from the evil. That's why I say again what I said maybe a week or two ago. And I believe this. God doesn't have to be persuaded to send revival. And if God's people respond to the black and white on these pages, God will do what He said He will do. And I stand against any form of theology that tells me that you can do what the Bible tells you and God won't do what He says. I think that's almost blasphemous to say that. If God tells you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you will be saved. Don't you believe that? You have His Word. He said He would do it. The Bible says, teaches us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I can assure you, standing here, that this is God's Word. And on the basis of God's Word, if you and I confess our sins to God, He will forgive them. And if you have confessed your sins to God, let me assure you, He has forgiven them. They're under the blood. They're washed. They're blotted out. You need to start living as people who have found His forgiveness. You're just going to have to take Him at His word. Believe His word. I preach that to me because if anybody can, the devil can try to lie to anybody about past sins, it's me. But my friend, I have to decide whose word am I going to live on. I'm going to live on God's word. What He says. And here is a call to action. Revival always follows action on the side of God's people. We don't sit around and wait. It's as if maybe we're waiting. And we're going to talk about Pentecost and how it's poured out. But before He ever gets to that, He calls us to rend our heart, to tear our heart, to open our heart to God, to pray and cry out to Him. Sanctify a fast, but be busy about it. Get busy. Serious about it, I mean, by busy. And finally, the hope and the promise of revival is in this book. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. The word pity is the same as mercy. And what He's saying, the Lord will have mercy. Verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Verse 20, but I will remove, the Lord will take care of the enemy. To show Himself strong, I will remove far away, far from you, the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, and his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Jeremiah says in 33, verse 3, call unto me. And I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And that's what He's saying to these people. He's telling these people, I will have mercy, I will answer, I will take care of the enemy, I'll do great things. And then follow on. He's telling them to be glad, to rejoice, to not be afraid, verse 22. Verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately. And He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And then He says, I will restore to you the years that the locust had eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. And I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men and your shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon thy servant, the servants, and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into heaven, or into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The word delivered in the New Testament translated saved, which is the same thing. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. And in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Look over in the third chapter. I want to read a few verses there. Multitudes, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. It just goes on, keeping on, talking about the goodness and blessings of the Lord. What he's saying is the Lord will have mercy, the Lord will answer, the Lord will take care of the enemy, the Lord will do great things. The Lord will restore the years that the locusts have taken. The Lord will bring you back into the land of milk and honey. The Lord will pour out His Spirit. There'll be a Pentecost. And the Lord will save people. He will save. Many people will realize the salvation of the Lord. And then again, the Lord will become the hope of His people. People again will have their faith and trust renewed in the Lord. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am thy God. Verse 17 of chapter 3. What he deals with here, let me sum it up for time. The sad state that must be realized for the people of God. Secondly, a call to action to the people of God. The people of God must take action. Revival always follows action on the side of God's people. And so then he comes to this hope and promise of revival. It's interesting, the movement. The movement is very plain. Realize our need and where we are. Secondly, take the action that God calls us to. But then this third, firm assurance. The hope of revival is all based in God. He will respond to the people that do what He tells them to do. I'm not talking about push button revival. We're talking about the heart. We're talking about serious business. But my friend, we have a God in heaven that has told us He will have pity. He will answer. He will destroy the enemy. He will do great things. We're talking about God that says, I'll restore what the locusts have taken. Whenever you backslide, it costs you. It costs you. But we have a God who says that if you turn to me with all your heart, I will restore what you lost, thank God. I'll take and restore it. When God does something, He can do it rather quickly. And He can do more than you ever dream He can do. More than you can expect Him to do. Great things. That's what He talks about. And He uses that language to me as the language of milk and honey in verses 26 and verse 27. That these people are going to be blessed again. God's going to do this. But then Pentecost, I'm going to pour out. And I know this is prophetic. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quoted this very passage. And the expositors of the Bible, of the Old Testament, like the Apostle Paul, referenced this salvation to those who call upon the Lord. While this is prophecy of Acts chapter 2, it was also the message to the people of that day. But it's a message to the people of God of any day. I tell you, God wants to bless His people. God's eyes run to and fro throughout the earth to show Himself mighty on behalf of those whose hearts are true toward Him. You don't have to wonder what God will do. We can do all this, they say, and we still might have not have. No, no. God told us what He'll do. Pour out His Spirit. That's exactly what He did. The Protestant Reformation, I believe, could be summed up what happened right here. One man rendered his heart. One man, as it were, broken before God to find out how can a man be saved and know he's saved. That monk Martin Luther changed the world. That 18th century, the 1700s, another mighty outpouring of God's Spirit. In those days, there were giants among us. But they didn't appear to be giants at first. Nobody would have thought of Whitfield. Whitfield was serving the higher class people in the school they were in. And yet Whitfield was the greatest preacher maybe the church has ever seen. Just talking about abilities to preach. In those days, God raised up Wesley, his brother, and others. And there's no doubt, there's some people I think they believe wrong about some things. I'm not talking about Wesley so much. But God seemed to bless and pour out His Spirit. It was an outpouring. But what was happening? What was happening? Some people were trying with all their heart. They were responding to the Word of God. And they, you read about the method. What is Methodism? Methodism is methodical living. Methodism, the church didn't start out as a church. It was talking about people who had so dedicated themselves to doing right, to living right, to finding the right. Their enemies called them those Methodists. And later, the Methodist Church was born. But it didn't start out that way. That 18th century was started. The great work of God was among people who were devout in their pursuit of God. They were devout. They were devout in righteous living. I think sometimes they went too far. I think they brought a legalism into some things and it affected things. But nobody can question those men were trying to, with all their heart. They were rending their heart. They were sanctifying the fast. They were seeking the Lord. They were crying out to God. And God poured out His Spirit in response to what they did. 19th century. Great movement of God. Great missionary movement of God even. Great missionary movement. I've often thought the 1800s, if we could forget what's happened there. Darwinism and dispensationalism and Adventism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnessism. Forget all that stuff. You say, if we could just eliminate the 18th century, but oh, we would have to eliminate Charles Spurgeon. We'd have to eliminate the great movement, modern mission movement that God has used, raised up, and boy, it's a beautiful story to read. And my friend, these were devout men. They weren't people tiptoeing around the theater. They were people consecrated. They were people strong in faith and righteousness and holiness. They were committed to it. They were trying to not see how close they could get to the edges. That's where we are today, the church. I know you're in danger of saying things are wrong that aren't wrong, but I don't think that's our big danger. I mean, I don't want to say something's wrong that's not wrong. But that is not our danger today. Our danger is an unwillingness to say some things are wrong and that God's people ought not be involved in them. That there is a righteousness. Our danger today is not Puritanism. You say, you Puritans, that's not our danger today. I just wonder sometimes, where does the church draw the line? Where does it stand? Where does it stand? With fast living, we're fast becoming a place where nothing matters. And so here's this call to God's people. And He says, I'll pour out my Spirit. That's what I want. And what I need to realize, that just isn't going to come in with the tide. That isn't just going to blow in like Harvey's blown in. Hurricane Harvey, that isn't it. Whenever there's been revival, whenever there's been a movement of God, whenever there's been a fresh outpouring, it's followed a people of God taking the action that God calls them to. That's it. It's so interesting to read the stories of the people that have made our world what it is. Women and men alike. They have served God with all their heart. May God grant us to understand this. First, to consider. To realize. Second, to come to the actions that God calls us to. And third, to be assured that if we meet God's conditions, He would do exactly what He said He would do.